Take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We will read today beginning with verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. We'll stop there for today. John MacArthur says that these verses before us this morning, verses 20 through 25, are the heart of this particular passage. The heart of this particular passage. At least the part about tongues in this chapter, or perhaps the entirety of the section on spiritual gifting, chapters 12 through 14. This is the heart of the passage. Back in chapter 13, verse 8, Paul wrote to the Corinthian saints telling them that tongues would cease. Here in this passage, I believe at least, he explains when, at least to some degree. Now we know, according to this book, God has given each believer, every Christian, a particular set of skills, gifts, He has called them to benefit the entire congregation of saints. Every member of the church at Corinth, every member of Sovereign Grace here in Northport has been uniquely gifted by God for the benefit of the entire body, for the common good, Paul says. But these selfish saints here in Corinth had taken their individual gifts and turned the worship service into little more than a talent show. They'd taken God-given gifts, grace gifts, as they're called in the Greek, gifts that were intended for the entire congregation, and they had set themselves up individually as heroes. Listen, rather than working for God's glory, they used their gifts to exalt themselves. Terrible. Well, Paul has, rather pointedly, told them that this was not the proper way. In fact, at the end of chapter 12, just before the love chapter, as we often call it, Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way, a more excellent way than using your gifts to promote yourself. Because they love their brothers and sisters in Christ, their gifts should be exercised for the good of others. And so Paul defines love in chapter 13 as love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. It's not about me. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And they needed to take that understanding, that definition of love, and apply it to spiritual gifting in the church. Now these people were not interested in serving gifts. No, they were interested in flashy gifts. What we have termed in our study, revelatory gifts. So they felt like they were more in touch with God than everybody else. They wanted people to know it. And perhaps no gift was more prized by the saints in Corinth than the ability to speak in a foreign language that they had not studied. We know this was a prized gift because Paul spends the bulk of chapter 14 talking about the gift of tongues and the abuses of it. Now, I know I've repeated this a number of times. Probably will do so again. But let me remind you that a few of the people at Corinth had the actual gift of languages. In other words, they had the ability to speak a language they had never learned. Or they had the ability to interpret a language that they had never learned. In Scripture, there is not so much of a hint of anybody, anywhere, talking in an ecstatic gibberish, claiming that it is conversation with and to God, or that it's some type of angelic secret prayer language. Like, that's not in the Bible at all. That's not what this is talking about, and certainly not here in this text. What seemed to be going on, though, here in Corinth, is that people wanted to use this gift even when it wasn't necessary, all because, in our modern vernacular, it's just cool. Well, that's not what you do in church. You don't just do what's cool. You do what's biblical. These people, we might say as Greek speakers, were standing in front of a congregation of other Greek speakers with a desire to speak in Japanese. You can see the ridiculousness of that. Not only that, we're going to see today and next time that they were actually interested in all doing it at the same time. That's pandemonium. That's just pandemonium breaking loose. And not surprisingly then, Paul has told them, stop. Stop. You are abusing this gift. The local Greek-speaking church needs to hear preaching in Greek of all languages. And the local English-speaking church needs to hear messages from God's Word in English of all languages. That seems rather elementary, but they didn't grasp it, and sadly people today don't. Listen, the passage before us this morning really nails the coffin shut on untranslated foreign languages in the church service. And this is actually a big passage. It really is. It's no wonder that MacArthur calls it the heart of the entire passage. The name of my sermon this morning is Tongues as a Sign of Judgment. Tongues as a Sign of Judgment. In this text, Paul explains that the gift of tongues, rather than building up a church, is actually a warning that judgment is coming. Well, you would hope through Christ we've escaped judgment, and so we don't need such a sign, but we'll see that as we go. He begins here in this passage saying, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Look, this comment is relative to their misuse of the gift of languages. That is literally the context. There's no way to make it about anything else. That is what it's about. They were abusing the gift of languages, sometimes referred to as tongues, and we need to keep that in context. And he says, in that context, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now, do you remember last week when Paul was talking in verses 7 and 8 about lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp or even the bugle? We talked about that for a bit. And I gave the example of a child banging on a piano, and it is almost mind-numbing the sound that can come from a piano when someone doesn't know what they're doing and trying to play it. Is when one of our piano players plays, the music is intended merely to accompany the singing, but it also helps us with rhythm and pitch. When Gayla began playing a second ago and I hit my guitar, something was wrong. I knew it immediately. We're in two completely different keys. And so I wanted to make sure we were right, because it wouldn't sound great for my side to be singing in G and her side to be singing in E flat. And there's three of you that know what that means, but that's okay. It would have sounded really bad. Well, look, when you put a child on a piano, it will almost make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. At least if you're a musician, like you need melody. You need harmony if you've got music in you. Look, Paul says their use of tongues was much like the child banging on the piano. That's what he's saying. It's much like a child. It's childish. So get this. To stand up in the assembly of believers and speak in a language unknown to the congregation is not a mark of spiritual maturity. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, it is a mark of spiritual impotency. That's damaging. At least it's damaging to a group that believes that's normal. To stand up in the assembly of believers and speak in a language that the congregation does not understand is to be a spiritual baby. What's odd is that the charismatic movement today would have us to believe that only the mature can do the very thing that Paul calls childish. Only those who in their minds have received the so-called second blessing, those that have a big portion of the Holy Spirit while the rest of us Baptists don't have much of it, right? Well, they can take that up with Paul, because Paul says exactly the opposite here in this passage. Paul's clear enough. I don't even need to push it. He's plain. To stand up in the assembly where there's a dominant language, in our case English, and speak in another language untranslated is childish at best. But should I mention, there are various uses of children and infants in Scripture. Some of them are actually positive. Some of them are negative. In this text, we actually have both right here in the same verse. Notice, Paul says, be infants in evil. That's a positive use of infant here. In other words, you don't find a lot of 2-year-old heroin addicts or 4-year-old adulterers, right? He's not saying, by the way, that children aren't sinners. That's not his point. But they generally aren't the worst society has to offer. Like, the biggest problem in Tuscaloosa, Alabama isn't what the 4-year-olds are doing. Right? It may be frustrating at times, but that's not the biggest issue going up. Be infant concerning evil practices. Be more like a 4-year-old in that. But here's the other side. In your thinking, be mature. Listen, to believe that untranslated tongues in the worship service is beneficial for anybody is childish. It's immature. It's to think about yourself and your experience above everybody else. That's the point Paul's been making this entire time. And again, it's certainly not to be immature. And so Paul says, do not be children in your thinking. Stop doing that which isn't good for the entire congregation. You say, man, this is really getting pressed. That's right. By the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul. We're just studying it. Verse 21. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This is a strange place to interject an Old Testament passage. It just is. And I've spent the week studying the passage. Because, you know, when you preach through books, despite what some guys would say, this is the easy thing to do. They've obviously never done it. But you have to face difficult texts. How does this fit? Right? Well, look, Paul uses the word law here to refer to the Old Testament as a whole. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the Mosaic law, but not here. Here he just means the Old Testament. Because this quote is from Isaiah 28, so we don't have to wonder about that. By the way, quick sub-point. Paul expected these people to know their Bibles. He just did. This is the Old Testament. He expected them to be familiar with what's going on here. Anyway, Isaiah 28, let me give you the background. The Assyrians are about to invade the northern kingdom, Israel. If you'll recall, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom split into north and south. The southern kingdom kept that Davidic dynasty until they were carried captive into Babylon. But the northern kingdom never had a son of David set on the throne, and actually never had a godly king set on the throne. And so they ended up going into captivity about 100 years before the southern kingdom. Well, in Isaiah 28, the Assyrians are about to invade the northern kingdom. And so God says through Isaiah, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This is a message of judgment. That is the point. Obviously, God is saying that the Assyrians, foreigners, not Jews, the Assyrians would invade Israel and they would conquer it. This would be the judgment that resulted from them being disobedient to God. Because they had turned and worshipped pagan gods. I mean, the very first thing that Jeroboam did when he established the kingdom in the north is he gave them calves to worship instead of what God had authorized. And they worshipped pagan gods ever since the establishment. And God sends them by judgment into Assyria. I think I know that we read Old Testament quotes oftentimes without a lot of context. Like, we need to know the context. Paul is a scholar. Yes, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, but not without knowledge. Paul was a theologian. You understand that Paul is not just pulling this out of thin air. Like, there is an Old Testament doctrine related to this. Okay, you understand that. We need to have a big picture of Scripture. That's called biblical theology in the theology world, but we need to have that. Judgment through invaders that speak a foreign language is not only spoken about through Isaiah. Yes, Paul quotes Isaiah, but he's just offering one example of this. For instance, if you go all the way back to the Mosaic Law, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Most of you, if you're reading through your Bible, at least chronologically, like I am this year, you're probably right around that passage right now, reading it. Curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. Well, God promised judgment on the Jews if they were unfaithful to Him. He was a faithful husband to them. They were a very unfaithful wife to Him. And here's what we read in the law, Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord, Yahweh, will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. That's the law. That's not hundreds of years later. Isaiah's not the first one to talk about this. This is in the Mosaic Code. A nation whose language you do not understand. A hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Look, before it ever happened, God promised Israel He would judge them through a nation whose language you do not understand. When Paul quotes Isaiah, he's just giving one example of a bigger doctrine in the Old Testament. Okay? We need to know that. But the law was not only fulfilled in the Assyrians invading the north. It was also specifically said to be fulfilled about a century later when the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom. If you were here with us when we studied the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday evenings, you may be familiar with this from Jeremiah chapter 5. But here's what God says through Jeremiah. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know. Nor can you understand what they say. Isaiah spoke of the Assyrian invasion into the northern kingdom. Jeremiah spoke of the Babylonian invasion into the southern kingdom. Both of these judgment prophecies use exactly the same language based on the Mosaic Law back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen, guys, Paul is not ignorant of anything I'm telling you. Paul is writing fully recognizing that there is an Old Testament judgment and a warning sign of judgment, and it is the speaking of foreign languages. But there's more background here in Corinth to these readers? Because Jesus said something that's very important. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus, prophesying of the Jewish nation, said, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Same thing really that Isaiah and Jeremiah had said. The Jews would be judged by God through foreigners, through a nation whose language you do not understand. Now Paul is somehow linking that entire Old Testament judgment, that sign of judgment, to the gift of tongues. The difficulty for the expositor is to try to fit it. Because sometimes you feel like you got a square peg and you're trying to put it in a round hole, right? It's not surprising, really, if you examine the gifts of tongues in the book of Acts. I'm not going all the way back through it because we did that a few weeks ago when we started this chapter. But look in Acts 2, which I read a large portion of a couple of weeks back. In Acts 2, multitudes of Jews were gathered from all over the Roman Empire. Luke writes, "Devout men from every nation under heaven." They all spoke various languages. They certainly had different dialects. Some of them spoke, you know, British English, and some of them got it right and spoke Southern English, right? Maybe not them, but I thought that was a great example. But that's the first time we saw the gift of languages in the New Testament. And it says that those Jews were bewildered. They're bewildered. Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Something should have been reminiscent for them. Like, they should have been thinking about the law and the prophets. They should have been thinking about what the Old Testament shows in this. The next instance that we see of the gift of languages was in Acts chapter 10. Oddly enough, in the house of a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. But guess who were present? Jews from Jerusalem. Of this, Luke writes, "And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God." Look, at this point, a big, flashing, red, neon sign should be going off for the Jews, especially since this gift has now been poured out on the Gentiles and they are hearing people speak in languages. The only other example of this gift is in Acts 19. Again, Jewish. You find Jews there. We don't see it acted out anywhere else in the New Testament, always in the presence of Jews. So what was the point of the law again, the Mosaic Law? Simple. When God is speaking to you through foreign people, foreigners, judgment is around the corner. That's historically been what's going on with the Jews. When God is speaking to you through foreigners, judgment is around the corner. Guys, look, in this age, God's primarily working through Gentiles. Look around the room. This is common around the world in churches today, that Gentiles are the primary advocates of the gospel. But Paul wrote in Romans 11, "Through their trespass," that's Israel, "salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." God has a purpose, even in judgment. He still has His eye on the Jew, right? My point is simple, that this nation whose language you do not understand was a big deal to the Jews in Paul's day. And Paul is linking this gift with Isaiah, which would have linked it to the law, and Jeremiah, and even the words of Jesus. God had said foreigners would judge Israel when they were unfaithful. Jesus had prophesied that the Jews, because of their unfaithfulness, were about to be carried captive into all nations. It seems, as it had been before, as God had promised, this gift came with a warning to the Jews. Paul is telling these saints, "As for tongues, they will cease." But when? When? Well, look, in chapter 14, verse 21, In the law it is written, by people of strange languages and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. This people there is clearly speaking about the nation of Israel. You can't miss it contextually if you read Isaiah. I think we've proven that adequately. Here's what John Phillips writes of this text. Quote, when the Jews of Paul's day heard Christians speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit was actually bearing witness to these Jews that their doom was upon them. When the judgment fell, tongues ceased. They were no longer relevant. End quote. In other words, once Jesus' prophetic words of destruction were fulfilled, the sign of impending judgment was no longer necessary. What sense would it make to leave a for sale sign in your yard if your house sold 6 months ago? None. And what sense is it to have a sign of impending judgment if the judgment has come? None. Remember, I told you back in chapter 13, verse 8, that at least in my opinion, the completed canon, something that was coming, would make the revelatory gifts of knowledge and prophecy obsolete. But Paul said back there, tongues was different. It would cease on its own once that gift had run its course. Looking at the whole of this subject in the Old Testament, that makes sense. Tongues ceased on their own when judgment fell on Israel. Look, when Israel's neighbors attacked her and ransacked her, specifically Jerusalem, in AD 70, they were led by the Roman Emperor Titus, but it really wasn't Romans primarily that were the soldiers. That was the people all around Israel, the Middle Easterners that hated her all through the Old Testament. They destroyed the temple and the city. And then, what's amazing is if you look at church history, tongues literally fell off the scene for 1900 years. Until the charismatic movement claimed they had it. And once they figured out they didn't have it, they started the fraudulent, ecstatic tongues. My point here is, Paul is saying tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not believers. Specifically, tongues are a sign to the Jews that judgment is coming. And once that judgment comes, there's no need for a sign anymore. Verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for for unbelievers, but for believers. Paul's explanation here that tongues are primarily a sign of judgment and that on unbelieving Israel would have been quite damaging to the mess going on in Corinth. It doesn't make any sense. John MacArthur said this, quote, tongues is a sign. It isn't in itself a thing. And a sign is to point to something. And it pointed to a curse that came on a people, and that curse came. And once the curse came, the sign was not necessary. End quote. That's exactly what Paul seems to be saying here. Look, if you look back at the book of Acts, every town Paul entered, he went to the same place first. He went to the Jewish synagogue. Every time. Sometimes he was received to some degree, and sometimes he was kicked out rather quickly, but that's where he went first. But when the Jews finally rejected the gospel of Jesus, which was what generally happened, Paul went across the street and started preaching to the Gentiles. He did that in every town that he entered. So just think about this. Paul comes into Athens. He visits the Jewish synagogue. The Jews reject the message. Paul then goes to Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, as modern translations render it, and he preaches to a bunch of Gentiles in their language while the Jews watch. The Jews should have been saying, this ain't good for us. Something's coming. We're supposed to know what it is. But they didn't. They didn't know. They should have realized it was a sign of coming judgment. God was speaking through foreign languages to the Jew as a sign of impending judgment. It was not for believers. It was never intended to be for believers. The saints at Corinth, though, were trying to make this judgment sign a fun, emotional experience. And Paul says, you have a misunderstanding. You have a misunderstanding. Tongues is not for believers or unbelievers. Tongues is not for believers. It's for unbelievers. But it's a sign of judgment, not a sign of communication. Verse 23 then. If therefore... So this verse is based on everything we've discussed. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're out of your mind? Look, there are people around the globe that have walked in Pentecostal churches this morning that are having that experience right there. They have walked in unknowing what's coming, and they are sitting there waiting for somebody to say amen so they can leave because they think these people are out of their mind. That is literally what Paul is describing here. Now, based on the explanation that tongues are a judgment sign, what is the application for the saints in Corinth, and then what would that application be for us? First, though, let me make this point. Even in the early church age, Paul says the whole church comes together. The whole church comes together. He means the members of the local assembly there in Corinth gathered together for worship. It has often been suggested that our idea of the local church, the gathering of a corporate assembly of the body of Christ, is a more novel idea. I've heard people try to make that argument. That is false. That is false. The gathering of the church was known early on. Paul speaks of it right here. Now, Corinthian believers, Paul says, when you are gathered together corporately and you all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're out of your minds? Listen, the gift of languages would have meant nothing to unbelieving Gentiles because they didn't know anything about Isaiah 28 or Jeremiah 5 or Deuteronomy. It meant nothing to them. It would not have been a sign of judgment because they did not know the Old Testament. They'd been worshiping Zeus all their life, so they didn't know anything about Yahweh. It was useless at that time. But more probably, Paul has something much more simple in mind than that. In layman terms, Paul says, if you're all standing up hollering in foreign languages, which they do appear to be doing, we'll see that again next time, an outsider would think he just walked into an insane asylum rather than a church formed for the purpose of glorifying God. In other words, Paul says, they're going to think you're all off your rocker. They're going to think you're nuts, as Barney would say about Ernest T. Banks, right? Listen, disorder is not from God. God is actually a God of order. But then notice, but in contrast, the flip side is, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Here, Paul reiterates the same argument he's been making throughout the entire chapter. Any message in the common language of the congregation is far superior to the best sermons preached in a language that they don't know. Again, if we bring a guy in and he preaches in, I don't know, Russian, and he preaches an outstanding sermon, but none of us understand it, it's useless. It is not God's way. What an unbeliever in Corinth and Northport, what an unbeliever needs to hear is the gospel in simple terms, in a dialect that he can understand. And when the Holy Spirit empowers the gospel, lost sinners are convicted of their sins. They're brought to see their miserable condition. And through the clear preaching of the gospel then, the Holy Spirit brings sinners to understand their need of Jesus as Savior. And they trust Him. By the way, I don't know what the hyper-Calvinist does with this right here. This is just another place that the hyper-Calvinist just ignores the text. What would it matter if the language was unnecessary, understandable or not, if the gospel is unnecessary altogether? This just flies in the face of what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying the gospel is not only necessary, it is necessary to be preached in the common language of the people so that they can hear it and understand it and be converted. The Holy Spirit uses the plain gospel spoken with clarity to bring people to the end of themselves so that they focus all their hope on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's what Paul's saying. So, that foreigner, that outsider then, through this entire process, this easy to understand gospel presentation, will see that God is really among you. He won't see that if you're all standing up screaming in a foreign language, but He will do that if you are sitting there in order listening to the gospel preached in the language of the people. Listen, folks, our God is a God of order. And His message, the gospel, is a simple message that should be preached in plain language. All right, let's close this out. These saints in Corinth were like toddlers obsessed with a toy. That's what Paul literally says, quit being childish. They're like toddlers obsessed with a toy, except in their experience, their toy was this emotional, religious experience, the gift of languages. And again, they had the real ability, right? They were self-promoters. That's what they were. They were abusing their giftedness. They were using their gifts as a reason to stand up before the congregation and be the center of attention. And that's not what gifts are given for. This is a disgrace, what they were doing. It's a disgrace to the love of God. It is a disgrace to the gospel. And it was a disgrace to their local testimony there in Corinth. It's a disgrace. Paul's explanation here asserts that God still has His eye, though, on the Jewish people. Tongues were given them as a sign to warn them that Jesus' prophecy of judgment was about to be carried out. He hasn't quit that. H.A. Ironside writes this quote, "And for more than 1900 years, God has proclaimed the gospel to the Jews through the converted Gentiles," end quote. In other words, primarily today it's the Gentiles preaching the gospel. Paul wrote to a predominantly Gentile group of churches in Rome. And what he said is actually pretty significant. Romans 11. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and he means Jewish branches, if you read the context there. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, so the Gentiles were grafted in amongst the Jews, and you now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. In other words, you Gentiles, don't be arrogant toward the Jews. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. You know, let's make sure that we are anti-Semitic. Especially to the point that we forget that God worked through the Jews to bring Jesus to us, right? It is according to the Jewish race, if you want to use that word, that Christ came. Their ethnicity, Christ came through there. And He's still working on them, but this time to make them jealous by Gentile conversions. And let us not miss this point either. I made it earlier, but I'm going to make it again because it's greatly important. There is a great need for the gospel to be preached, and there is a need for the gospel to be preached with perfect clarity. People shouldn't walk out the door saying, "What was he saying?" You call on a man to preach a sermon on justification by faith alone, and people leave like, "I don't know what that was about." That's terrible. Paul says that's not beneficial. People should understand what the man is teaching. Paul actually here stresses the importance for unbelievers to hear the gospel in a language that they can understand. Guys, listen. We come together as a church because this is the meeting place for saints. We get that. But not without regard for outsiders. Not without regard for guests. Not without regard for unbelievers. Paul is telling them to be considerate of people who visit with you. Think about them. What they needed is to be so clear that the unbeliever couldn't help but understand what was being said. That's the point Paul's making. And if you guys are all standing up screaming out in French and Aramaic and Latin and Japanese, he said, ain't nobody going to understand what you're saying. That's what he'd have said if he'd have been from the southern United States. Untranslated tongues in the assembly were actually working against the very purpose Paul lines out in this passage right here. And that is clear gospel clarity. Untranslated tongues worked against that. Look, we as a local church are to be a light in the community around us. A light must shine through God's Word, through the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit opens up hearts to faith in Jesus Christ. These saints in Corinth, they weren't interested in that. That's not why they were going to church. They came to church to experience something they believed to be otherworldly. They just wanted Six Flags over Jesus, right? We had so much fun at church. Really? Well, because Ananias and Sapphira went to church and they didn't have fun. Listen, there's nowhere in the New Testament where it's outlined that church is fun. Sometimes you leave church broken. Because you need to be broken. We all need that. These saints didn't want to be broken. They wanted an emotional, religious experience. That's what they wanted. I dare say, sadly, there are millions in the world today who want a religious, emotional experience. So what we need to do is learn from this bad example of the church in Corinth. And we need to learn, we need to seek, I should say maybe, to be a light by faithfully proclaiming the gospel with clarity so that those around us are clearly pointed to the only hope there is, and that is in Christ. And we won't do that by standing up, everybody speaking in jibber-jabber, nobody knowing what's going on. That's not going to happen. Paul would step into that and say, this is a madhouse, and it's useless, and it's not what God intended. Gospel clarity is what God intended. Stand with me if you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then Brian, you can come on up.